Such a privilege to open up God's Word this morning. And we're continuing our study today of a man that we know of as the Apostle Paul. But we're right at that point in his life when he changed from being the man often referred to as Saul of Tarsus to Paul. We want to see in our lesson this morning two things. Number one, to see what it is that can motivate a person so strongly that their entire life will be devoted to it. And secondly, what can happen to a person that would cause them to change the faith that they've had for a lifetime? We're going to see both of those in the life of Saul of Tarsus today. We know that for many people, there are motivators in their life that is the ultimate motivator. There's a lot of things that move all of us and cause us to do the things and make the choices we make in our life. But there's usually one ultimate thing. For some people, it's a desire for security. That will often lead them to be very cautious about decisions in their life. And if things are going well, financially and otherwise, they will be very cautious about changing anything that would perhaps threaten that. For other people, it's a desire for financial gain, simply because perhaps they believe that will provide them a greater sense of security or provide for their families or give them the finances they need to do things they want to do in life. And so that can ultimately be the financial, that financial desire will be the driving force in their life. You can sometimes recognize these folks because they keep changing jobs, because the next job offered more pay, better position, greater opportunity for greater rewards down the road. Then there are those who are motivated, it seems, ultimately for a desire for certain kinds of intimate personal relationships. And yet they may not be very good always at having those or maintaining them, and so they may move out of one relationship into another and then into another. And that becomes a very dominant force in their life as they're seeking not to be lonely, not to be alone in their life. Just yesterday I met a gentleman who had come into my son's shop and we were doing some work for him. That in some way at least, that's been the driving force in his life. I had noticed that he had a picture of a little girl that was his daughter. And I said something about how pretty she was. And as that conversation devolved, became more involved, found out that he was married once and has two grown children in their 20s. Then he was married again and has a son 18 years old by a second wife. And now he's married again and has this little 10-year-old girl from this wife. And, you know, I'm not judging at all what circumstances led to all of those things, but clearly a desire for close personal relationship is very important to him, and yet somehow he's not been able to maintain those. And that, for many people, is a great driving force in their life. For others, it might just be simply desire for others to look up to them. It might be a desire to have positions of power, a position, to be pleasing to their peers, to be greatly influenced by the influence of others. And then there are those who are driven simply by physical appetites. I'm sure there's some people at least that instead of eating to live, they live to eat. But for many others, it may be other kinds of appetites. They may have become addicted to alcohol or some kind of drugs. They might be addicted to something else besides things that you ingest in that particular way. And those physical appetites have become the driving force and sadly sometimes the whole ruin of their life. But is there anything else that can drive people? In the case of this man called Saul of Tarsus, we see that he was driven by a great passion to be pleasing to God. And while that may sound very strange to some folks, I think others of us can relate somewhat to that. A desire to know God and be in a relationship with Him and do those things that are pleasing to Him. And so we find this man that from a very early age had learned the words of God. He grew up in a Jewish family. He was very conservative, and his family was very conservative in their view of the Jewish scriptures. They were of that part of the Jewish religion called the Pharisees, who were wholly devoted to knowing God's will and trying to do it in their life. They saw all of the Old Testament as from God. That was a stark contrast to another religious group among the Jews called the Sadducees, who only saw a small portion of the Old Testament as being from God, and who were much more liberal overall in their whole approach to this subject of obeying God and keeping His law and so forth. But he was a Pharisee, and as he grew up, his family sent him to Jerusalem, and he was educated under the best rabbi that was alive in his generation, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And he became a good student of Gamaliel in some ways, and yet in other ways he soon departed from some of the heart attitudes that Gamaliel had. When Christianity sprang up, when Jesus began his ministry and was doing his miracles and going in and out through the not only the city of Jerusalem, but all of Judea and up in Galilee, we're not sure exactly where Saul of Tarsus was during that. He might have already gone back home to Tarsus, a city up in Cilicia, several hundred miles away, almost 800, I think it is, from where Jerusalem was, and gone back to his family as a late teenager, early adult. But at some point he comes back to Jerusalem, and now the followers of Jesus are teaching that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jews were looking for. And they're claiming that Jesus did miracles and that he fulfilled prophecy. And that even though he had been killed by the Jewish leadership for blasphemy and for claiming to be the Messiah, that he was alive from the dead, that he was raised from the dead, and that they were eyewitnesses to that, and that the tomb was there right outside of town. Anyone could go see that it was empty. And when Saul arrives back in Jerusalem and finds these people growing in numbers and spreading their teaching throughout the Jewish community, he became a zealous advocate for the status quo. He stood up with others and said, "This must be stopped." And it eventually reaches the point where they kill a man. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see this man, Stephen, who had actually gone into the very synagogue, apparently, where Saul and others like him worshipped, who were from the outlying areas of Jews who had come into Jerusalem to live and worship, the Grecian Jews, as they were called, the Jews of the freedmen and the Cilicians and others. And Stephen had actually gone in there among them and had been teaching powerfully this message about Jesus. And while eventually Saul and others couldn't answer the arguments he was making, they became convinced that this was a great threat to the law and to Moses and the temple and the traditions that they believed in. And they, totally outside of the law that they claimed to believe in, they stoned Stephen to death. And that day a great persecution breaks out against the believers and followers of Jesus. And it's being led in part by this man Saul. Now realize this man Saul has this great desire to please God. And he believed that what he was doing was pleasing God. That he was standing up for God's law. And that he was opposing those who was trying to bring it down. And yet we saw last week that as he was traveling from Jerusalem over 200 miles up to Damascus with paperwork from the Jewish leadership that would allow him to arrest Christians, and they weren't being called Christians yet, but followers of Jesus in Damascus who had apparently fled up there from Jerusalem. He was going up there to find them and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for religious crimes. And it's while he's on that road almost to Damascus that suddenly a light from heaven so bright that he falls to the ground. It's almost like a physical blow to him. And a voice and a person he sees and hears speaking out of that light. And that person says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, of course, Saul knows that he's been persecuting people. He's killed people. He's arrested people. He's jailed people. He's given evidence against people. Hundreds of them apparently already in Jerusalem. So perhaps the first thing he's thinking in spite of the light is, who is this? Which of those people that I've done this to is this? And so he says, "Who are you, Lord?" He recognizes he's in a position of being powerless before whoever this person was. That's why he calls him Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" And the person says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, without having to repeat the rest of the conversation and events that go on in that particular moment, realize that the most fundamental thing about Saul and this persecution he's carrying on is he did not believe in Jesus. Oh, he believed he lived, and he believed he had been crucified. But that's about as far as Saul's faith in Jesus had gone. All those stories about the great teachings of Jesus being from God, he didn't believe that. All those stories about Jesus doing miracles, we're not sure if he believed that he did miracles or not, but he certainly didn't believe that they proved that Jesus was from God. All those claims from others about him fulfilling Old Testament prophecy that proved that he was the Messiah, Saul didn't believe that. When the story started spreading and people started standing up and saying that they were eyewitnesses to having seen Jesus alive after 3 days being in the grave, Saul did not believe them. Don't know what his explanation was for an empty tomb and eyewitnesses, but he didn't believe Jesus was alive from the dead. What he believed was that Jesus was a heretic, that he was guilty of sacrilege and heresy, and that he had been rejected by the religious leaders, and to him that signed and sealed the deal as far as who Jesus was and what he should think about him. But now suddenly, in a moment of time, he becomes convinced Jesus is alive from the dead. Because he's talking to him. And that changes everything. After that encounter, he's blind. He's led by the hand by those who were with him on into Damascus. Any thoughts of fulfilling the commission he had to arrest other Christians is long gone from his head at this moment. He spends the next 3 days in someone's home, we're given the name of that person, praying. What's he praying for? It doesn't tell us. But we can imagine praying for understanding of what's happened to him, praying for enlightenment about what God really is doing, praying for forgiveness, perhaps, for what he's done, praying for a second chance to be pleasing to God. And on the third day, a man by the name of Ananias, a believer in Jesus who lived in Damascus, one of those people probably Saul originally had come up there to try to find an arrest, comes to him and tells him that the Lord had sent him that he might help Saul see again and become a follower of Jesus. We have recorded 3 times in the Scriptures, Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, that as Ananias laid his hands on Saul, that the blindness left him. It says, almost physically, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he could see again. And Ananias tells him that he needs to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and that he receive God's Spirit at that moment. There's 3 things we observe about Saul that happens from this point forward. Number 1, he tells us himself that he counted everything that had been important to him about his relationship with God up until that point as a total loss. In our scripture that was read to us at the beginning in Philippians chapter 3. As he's writing this letter to the Philippians, this is, of course, is quite a number of years after he became a Christian. It's thought probably around AD 59 or 60. And so this would be maybe as many as 25 years after he had become a Christian. He's writing to these Christians in the city of Philippi because there were still some Jewish teachers going around who had partially accepted faith in Jesus, but had very much stayed firmly connected to the old Jewish traditions of things like of circumcision and keeping holy days and keeping the Sabbath day and requiring people to eat only certain things, dress certain ways, and all of that. They were called Judaizing teachers, at least that's what we call them. And they were infiltrating the church at Philippi and influencing some, particularly some who were teaching that they all had to be circumcised to be pleasing to God. And as Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, he wants them to know that he's been there. He understands what those people are talking about, but he abandoned all of that because it's totally inconsistent with the message and news about Jesus. And so in Philippians chapter 3, he says, starting there in verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. See, these people were emphasizing being circumcised, which was a very fleshly thing, cutting off of the foreskin of every male in order to show that they were in some kind of covenant relationship with God, and certainly something God had instituted back with Abraham thousands of years before, and they had done for generation after generation, because it did at one time signify their relationship with God. And Paul said, if they're putting some kind of confidence in the flesh, I have more reason than they do to do that. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He said, look, I don't have a single Gentile in my heritage. When I went back and did my genealogy, they're all Jewish. I'm totally 100% Jew. And I was of the conservative branch of Jewish faith, a Pharisee. I was from one of the most noble tribes, the tribe of Benjamin. Our first great king, Saul, came from that tribe. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents kept the law religiously, and as I grew up, I kept it. And as far as keeping all the rules and regulations that are part of the Jewish law, I was faultless. I was blameless. No one could ever say, I failed to keep a single one of them. But the next statement is so significant. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He uses three words in this one sentence that all come from the field of accounting or finance in the Greek language. And we still see it somewhat even as it gets translated in English. He talks about whatever was to my profit. As accountants for millennia have kept records of finances, they've kept a list of what was their profit. What was their gain? You can't run a business for very long with a loss. You can't keep spending more than you're taking in and stay in business. And he uses that picture to describe that as a Jewish person growing up, and before he became a Christian, he had all these things that he thought was a plus, a gain, a profit. Circumcised, Jewish, pure heritage, a Pharisee, legalistic righteousness, teaching by Gamaliel, rising up in the ranks of the Jewish leadership. He said this was all at one time on my ledger, profit. But then he said, I accounted, that's what it says in the Greek. In the NIV it says, I considered or counted, but it's accounted in the Greek language. He said, but suddenly on the ledger sheet I was keeping, it got reduced to zero. I counted it but loss. In other words, it's all struck off the books. It's all gone. It doesn't count for anything. It's a very vivid picture of what he's saying happened to him starting at the road going to Damascus when he saw Christ there. Whatever was to my profit, I counted it but loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So he uses that word loss three or four times there in that one paragraph to describe that everything before he came to know Christ ended up being worth zero to him. So the first thing that happens to him when he sees Christ on the road to Damascus and 3 days later is baptized to become a devoted follower of Jesus is he counted everything before that time a loss, as worthless, as a zero. He said over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in describing this time before he became a Christian, he said, I did it in ignorance and unbelief. He said, there were some things I just didn't know before. He didn't know Christ was raised from the dead. That doesn't mean he didn't have the opportunity to know, but he didn't know. He didn't know that Christ was alive. He didn't know he was a Messiah. And therefore, he was in unbelief. And that's what led him to do these things. So the first thing is, he counted it all but loss. Number two, he submitted to the very thing that Jesus said everyone had to do to become a follower of his. Remember how Jesus had that discussion much, much earlier with Nicodemus about unless a person is born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Saul had been born once, just like Nicodemus had, but he hadn't been born twice. When Jesus sent his disciples out into all the world, he gave them what we call the Great Commission. And he told them, in the various forms of it we have, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He told them that repentance and remission of sins need to be preached to all men everywhere, starting in Jerusalem, but going into all the world. Peter and the others stood up on the day of Pentecost, the first day in which that message is actually preached. When the people are convicted that the things they're hearing from Peter and the other apostles is true, that Jesus really was the Messiah, he had fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures, he was the one that God had sent to them, 3,000 want to do something about it that day. And they're told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins can be forgiven. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what does Saul of Tarsus do? He believes. He repents. He's baptized to have his sins washed away. And he receives the Holy Spirit, it tells us in the record. He submits to the same thing everyone else who wanted to become a follower of Jesus did. So it counts everything before that time worth zero in terms of a relationship with God. And number two, he does what Jesus told everyone to do to become a follower of his. Most literally, and not just figuratively, he saw the light and he changed. But then the third thing that happened is he began living a new life. He no longer was up there to hunt down Christians. He was hunting them up so he could have fellowship with them now. He was trying to convince them that he believed what they believed, and that he was not there to harm them, but he wanted to be one of their number. It tells us in the record a number of things we only briefly noticed this morning because we'll look at it much more next week. But it tells us, for example, in Acts chapter 9, immediately after the part about him becoming a follower of Jesus, that it says there in Acts chapter 9 and in verse 19, that Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus, and at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the same man that spent weeks, probably months, hunting down and arresting everyone who would say such a thing, and now he's saying it. All those who heard him were astonished, no kidding, and ask, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? Now these are not believers in Damascus saying this. This is the unbelieving Jews who are saying this about Saul. This guy has become one of them. What happened? That was a great question for them. Their strongest leader in persecuting Christians and trying to stop this movement has now become one and soon will be the leading advocate for faith in Christ. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And again, it says in Acts chapter 26, Paul himself talking about that time as he stands before King Agrippa. He says in Acts 26:19, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. He became a leading proponent, preacher of this very message. And he was writing a letter to the Christians in Corinth, in his second letter to them, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We hear something of the change that had taken place in his life. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 10 beginning, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Somewhere in those 3 days, Saul not only realized that Jesus was alive from the dead and therefore was the Messiah and was the one that the other followers of Jesus had already been saying he was, he also realized that if he should die and stand before God, he would stand before God lost because he had rejected the one that God had sent. And he wasn't going to let that happen if he could live. And he did live. And so he turned to Christ and he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us." And he says down in verse 14, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God." Paul said, even looking at his own life, the old is gone. Whatever I considered a profit, I now take a zero on that on my ledger sheet. A new life has begun. A new life for him. A new life for everyone who would become a follower of Jesus. And he devoted the rest of his life, just like he devoted the early part of his life, to trying to please God. But now he doesn't do it in ignorance. Now he knows what he didn't know before. He devotes the rest of his life not only to try to please God, but to persuade others to come into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the one God had sent into the world to be a Savior. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 11, Paul described that time before he became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, that when he was hunting down Christians, he called it his obsession. He says, "In my obsession." He's got a new obsession now. His life is now totally devoted to following Christ. While others might seek material gain or position or power, security of some kind, he sought only one thing: to know the love of Christ and to share it with others. I don't know what drives each one of us. I know we're all a complex of different things that move us and guide us. But I hope above all, our desire to please God and know what we must do to please Him will motivate us above all other things. That's what moved Saul and eventually led him to become Paul the Apostle. The man that once was a nightmare to early Christians soon would be called, even by modern scholars, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free and the Apostle of God's Grace. While before he thought the proper solution to those who did not know God was to hunt them down and kill them, now he believes the thing to do is to devote his life to try to teach them about Jesus and let them know that they can be in a right relationship with God and they can be forgiven just like he was. That still needs to be our message today. Unfortunately, there's a lot of violence in our world, even in the name of religion. But I just pray that none of it is being done by those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus taught and Paul exemplified that the message of Christ is one of forgiveness and desire to see people come to be followers of Christ, not to kill them because they're not. And that should be our commitment as well.